your name. Today being Father's Day, Lord, I pray for the fathers in our church. What a blessing and what a calling it is to be a father. And we pray for all the fathers that you would give the fathers strength and that trust in you, and that the fathers would be the fathers you've called them to be, to lead their families, to love their wives and their children, to guide them in the truth, to point them to you, to talk about you, and to when the children rise, when they lie down to sleep, when they're walking, when they're sitting, when they're eating, to point them to you in all ways and at all times. And we know it's something that we fathers cannot do on our own strength, but through the power of your Spirit, Lord, we can be who you've called us to be. And so we pray for mercy on the fathers, that also for conviction to father their children according to your truth, to not let the world raise the children, but to only let your truth guide the children in how they think and what they believe and even what they want and desire, what they care about, that it would all come from you, Lord, from your heart. And Lord, we know that without fathers who direct and guide them, we know that it's so much harder for the children to find that. So we pray that the fathers would remember, that we would remember how great and important and serious of a calling that you've called us to. And that we would find support amongst each other here, to support each other, help each other to be good fathers. We also pray for those who either are fatherless or don't have their fathers around or don't have good relationships, that you would mend relationships if there is something to be mended. We also pray that each of them would find you to be the true father who will give them the protection and provision and comfort and wisdom that they need, that maybe they lack from their fathers, because we know ultimately it comes from you. We pray for Pastor Young, that you would restore him and heal him physically and in all ways, that he would be strengthened during his time off. And now as we get ready for hearing your word being preached, give us pure hearts, humble hearts, and we pray that you would do something in each of our hearts today as we hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let me call up Matthew Murata to lead us in scripture reading.
Today's scripture comes from the book of Mark 4, verses 21 to 34. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand. For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, whoever does not have, even though what they have will be taken from them." He also said, "That is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, and as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in part two of a new series called The Incomparable Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And all we're doing is just rolling through the Gospel of Mark so that you can meet Jesus. And you're like, we're already in the middle of chapter four. Yes, because actually we're picking up from a series I've done actually prior to this. And if you're curious about what was taught in the previous passages, you're more than welcome to go to our YouTube channel and look up The Incomparable Jesus. Actually, I would really urge you to do that, especially this is actually a really extended discourse about how the Word of God is like a seed, because that's what Jesus is talking about in the previous passage, and then this middle portion, and then we're talking about it's like a seed, it's in the kingdom, it's like a mustard seed, but he even talks about it as a seed before that. And so last week, I gave you a message. It's primarily about how is Jesus as a king inside of you? It's more of how you as an individual, you have the seed of the kingdom, the kingship of Jesus in you. And I gave this illustration that oftentimes if our life is like driving a car, you're driving the car and you have Jesus in the back or in the trunk or not even in the car, right? That's what I talked about. And a lot of you said, oh man, I can relate to that. Okay, and I think you could. I told you I've had every version of the ways I have not let Jesus drive my car and run my life. And so life is repentance on that. But today I want to talk about what it means that Jesus is a king of a visible and corporate, is the we, who we are as a people under his kingship, and how that manifests throughout the world. And you can see it with your eyes. It's visible and it is corporate. That's what today's message is about, okay? And so much of this is really helping you to see our culture and see how history works. Most people, I realize, it's a long kind of stage for me, I would hear about what the Bible says about what reality is like. And then I would go into my life, and then I would go, what does the New York Times say what is reality is like? What does my university professor say? When I was growing up, I used to read Time magazine. Nobody reads Time magazine anymore. And they would say, and that they would tell me what was reality like. And what we're trying to do today is I'm trying to help you to see that most of us live inside the kingdoms of the world. But the kingdom of God is here in our midst. And it's growing. And you don't see it. And today I want to help you to try to see it, okay? So let's get into it. Part one, the visible and invisible kingship of Jesus in the institutional church, okay? So first, let's talk about the church. The visible and invisible kingship of Jesus in the institutional church. Part two, kingdom manifestations of genuine grace, truth, mercy, and justice. Okay. Let me just say a little something about this. The world is broken and sinful. There are many people who don't believe in God, especially since we live in a kind of post-Christian and secular age. They assume that human beings are naturally good. And then they wonder why people are hypocritical liars and then evil things sprout up left and right. Because that's kind of our normal nature. But genuine grace, truth, mercy, and justice genuinely it generally comes from God, okay? So that's part two. Part three, genuine justice and the gospel of King Jesus. I want to close our message with a word about fathers, okay? And that's going to be, has something to do with justice and the gospel. So let's go part one, the visible and invisible kingship of Jesus in the institutional church. Let's just go right into our passage, verse 21. He said to them, that Jesus is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. First thing I want to say to it is There is a seed of the kingdom, and you know what that seed is? It's a word. It is a word about a king that you and I do not deserve. And that king is breaking into the world so that his reign of justice, mercy, truth, and grace can come into the world of all these competing kingdoms. And most of us, in my kingdom, I don't want Jesus. I don't want him driving my car. I just want a really comfortable life with a really great wife and lots of money, okay? And Jesus, well, it's nice if we'll just sprinkle him in when, you know, when I wreck the car. That's what I talked about last week. But there's lots of other competing kingdoms in the world, and generally we find Jesus to be not very interesting, and you can't even see him. But actually, that kingdom is intended to grow. It's supposed to grow, and it becomes visible. So it's been made manifest and come to light. Okay? Let's jump to verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. Now, one of the things I'm going to share with you is, you know, stuff just happens in God's kingdom. And you don't exactly know how it happened. Actually, do you have any idea how you get a tomato? If a tomato seed goes into the soil, and then, you know, you water it, maybe you don't water it, and then months later, you get a tomato. This stuff just comes out and you get a tomato. No, we don't know how it happened. We're sleeping, and then something, we can see it, becomes manifest. But this is how God's kingdom works too. The world is filled with lies and hypocrisy and greed. And then even our righteousness is often a kind of fake and inauthentic righteousness. And we say we care about the poor, but then really, you know, anytime it's inconvenient, you know, we just throw the poor under the bus. That's very normal in the world. But every now and then, there's seeds popping up. There's fruit popping up in the world that is manifest with your eyes. And we don't know how it happened. And in today's message, I'm trying to help you try to see it and help you to see how some of it might happen, okay? All right? Now, one more, verse 30. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God again? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. And let's see the picture. I'll just show it to you one more time. Tiny little seed. Apparently, these are mustard seeds. And a lot of you come to church, and did you know that I'm always throwing mustard seeds at you? You know what this is? You know who I am? I'm the mustard guy. You know, I'm the seed guy. My job is to spread seed and to fling it out at you. And that's why some of my sermons can go a little longer, because why would I want to spread mustard seed for only 25 minutes when I can try to get you for 45 minutes? Right? So, you know, some of the people go, I'm not interested in mustard seeds. That guy talks too long. I'm going to get out of here. You know, I'm going, well, sorry. I'd rather spread mustard seed for 40 minutes than for 25 minutes. Okay? So that some of these seeds can go into you and then beautiful things can come out into the world. We don't exactly know what happens because God makes it happen. And so, okay? Now, the first place I want to talk about, it is the most obvious manifestation where the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ, because Christ is the anointed one. We have all these kings in the world. You want to be the king of your own life. And every king that's ever been is a broken and not a good enough king. Let me just give you a little summary of 39 books in the Old Testament. We need a priest. We need a prophet. We need a king. We need a new kind of kingdom. We need a new kind of culture. We need a new kind of people. And you know what? Every king, every prophet, every priest, they weren't good enough. I just summarized the whole Old Testament for you. And every now and then, God said, I will bring you a new king. I'll bring you a new prophet. I'll bring you a new priest. I'll bring you a king who's like a prophet. I'll bring you a king who will love you like a priest. I'll give you a king who does not oppress you, but will bless you. And all 39 books were intended to point to a new king and a new kingdom, and that king and kingdom has come, and his name is, and it comes through, the Anointed One, which means the Messiah. And the Greek word for Messiah is Christ. Christ is not his last name, it's his title. And that's Jesus. And the most obvious place where that kingdom is manifest in today's world is the church. And I want to say a couple things about this. Number one, the church and the kingdom are not exactly the same. A lot of times people just think, well, the kingdom of God is here in the church, outside is not the kingdom of God. That's not right. Okay? It's not right. Wherever Jesus' kingship and his influence is made manifest, that's where his kingdom is living. And most of the time people go, well, isn't that in the church? Well, that's really interesting. There is a distinction that I want to make called the invisible church and the visible church. And it goes along with what I want to say is the kingdom of God is, in one sense, invisible. And sometimes we can't see how it's working, but it becomes visible. Like Jesus said, it must be made manifest. And here's what I mean. So on the one hand, the church is just people. It's not an institution, it's not a building, it's people. You give your life to Jesus Christ, and you become born again when you give your life to him, and you believe in the gospel, and you surrender your life to him by faith in the gospel, and he becomes your king, he becomes your savior. But you know not everybody in the church does that. So some people come into the church, they say with their lips, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is king, and yeah, Jesus is Savior, but it really hasn't happened inside their heart. Which is why so many of you can relate to this thing. I'm driving the car of my life, not Jesus. And I'm not trying to say that if you are driving the car of your life, you're not a Christian. But some people who are Christians, who are born-again Christians, and Jesus is their king, they're not bowing down to him as king. And there are some people in the church, well, Jesus is not driving the car of their life because they haven't even believed in him in the first place. So right there, there's a distinction. Inside the church, some people are in the kingdom. Some people are not. You hearing me? Some people are in the church. They're not even born again Christians. So of course they're not in the kingdom. Some people are in the church. And they are born again Christians, but they're fighting with Jesus and trying to throw him in the trunk, not letting him run their lives. And they're not really walking in the kingdom. Okay? So right there, the church, so this is strange. The church has the kingdom in it, and has a lot of hypocrisy in it. Hypocrisy from the Christians, and then just lostness from the non-Christians. They don't even know they're not actually born-again Christians. If you are in the church, and you're not a born-again Christian, and you know it, we're so glad you're here. Because the church, our church, we're here to proclaim it, the gospel for you, so you can be in the kingdom. But if you are a Christian and you know you're not letting Jesus be your king, you know you're actually practicing a kind of Phariseeism and not actually obedience and trust in the gospel grace of our King. So that's a tough thing to just say. And why do I say that? Because there are so many young people today, and this is the word that they like to say. I'm interested in God, but I don't like the institutional religion. You know what? I can agree with you. I grew up in the institutional religion. I've experienced every bad manifestation of the hypocrisy inside of the church. But you know what? Here's what the Bible says about the church. Christ came to die for the church. He came to marry his bride in the church. He came to be Lord and King over the church. He came to pour out his spirit in the church, and thus his kingship would be first manifest right here inside the church. And you know where the mustard seed goes out? In the church. So as much as the brokenness of the church can be, and the failures of the church can be, the church is not beloved by the Lord because we're good. It's actually despite that we're failing, he has loved us. And his kingship will go out inside the church. Now, I just want to say a couple. Let me just give so many. There's so many examples of how, you know, American Christians. Let's just talk about American Christians, okay? We're American Christians. And if you've been with me a while, you know that this is one of the things that I will talk about. American Christians, we like market-segmented religion. In America, we have treated Christianity like it is some kind of like a consumer product. So here's what it's like. Upper-class Koreans go to church with upper-class Koreans so that they can hang out with other upper-class Koreans and their kids can marry other upper-class Koreans who are cleaned-up, nice Christian people. And then rinse, change it for lower-class white people who like to be with lower-class white people. Okay? Middle-class black people like to be with middle-class black people, etc. But if you actually go to the Bible and see what Jesus wants from his kingdom, it's very strange. Make disciples of all nations. And so, you know, it's very normal in the Bible, it's completely normal that church is multi-ethnic. It's very normal in the Bible that the church is multi-socioeconomic. It's like rich, middle class, poor. All of them should be in the church. But in America, we invented, because we're so smart, we're going to invent, you know, socioeconomic, ethno-specific market segmentation. That's not of the kingdom. That's not Jesus being king. That's us thinking we're smarter than Jesus, because that's how we treat the church. And here's one of the first things I want to just say. Revive church, let's be in the kingdom. Let's let Jesus be our king and the church fully be part of his kingship. Sometimes you go to church, and it's starting to happen in the church. But if you look at the church, 75% or 80% of the churches, they're still inside of American market segmentation. But in 25% of the church, they're in the kingdom. In our church, we know it's like that. Some percentage of the church, maybe even a majority of the church, we don't quite get this. It's an abstract idea in our head, but we're not quite in the kingdom yet. But some smaller percent of the church were like, I believe in this. We're still not very good at this. But this is our king. Let's follow him into this. So I just want to give you an example where it's happening in our church. So there's nothing super spectacular about it, and it didn't feel anything weird to us. And I don't want to say we're the best at this, but it's just something like this. So a couple months ago, my daughters, Laura and Elizabeth, got into a car accident. And afterwards, thankfully, it seemed like they were utterly unhurt. But actually, apparently, our youngest, Elizabeth, seemed to have concussion symptoms, even though she didn't hit her head, because your body gets racked really hard. And she's had a concussion in the past, and those symptoms can come back. Well, at that time, my wife and I were on the other side of the country taking a trip with my parents, and we needed someone to take Elizabeth to the doctor. And you know who my wife chose? She chose Matt Murata. Why? Because Matt is in my discipleship group, and he's close to us. And so Matt said, sure, I'll take Elizabeth to the doctor. And so he did. And in our family, that seemed completely fine. I bet you Matt didn't even think anything of it. But I want you to just pan out just for a second, okay? If I were to tell that story in certain circles, in certain churches in our country, or if I were to tell that story in Seoul, Korea, or in Tokyo, Japan, people might go, oh, really? Because isn't Matt Murata Japanese? And aren't you Korean? And if you know anything about the history of Korea and Japan, that is not supposed to happen. Because Koreans and Japanese have a very, very serious history of racism and hatred toward each other. And by the way, it's still going on. But inside of Revive, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. I don't even think my wife thought twice about it. Calling up our Japanese-American brother, because she doesn't think of him as our Japanese-American brother. She just thinks of him as my brother. And he loves Elizabeth, and he'll say yes. And he did. And I pray that that's how you will all think. I hope in the future I'm officiating weddings where we have a Mexican-American daughter of a Chinese-American son, you know, or of a Korean-American son marrying, you know, an African-American daughter. And nobody even blinks at that, because that's just normal, because Jesus is our King. Yes? Let's go to part two. Kingdom manifestations of genuine grace, truth, mercy, and justice. Now, in part two, I want to just give you some examples. So let's just go to verse 30, and I want to just, let's go over this verse. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? What parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seed on earth. And here's the next part, verse 32. When it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger, becomes bigger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And what I want to do here is I want to give you two examples of places where Jesus' kingship has gone out and blessed the world, blessed non-Christians. It's so big that it's blessing you, and it's so big that it's just like Jesus said, we don't even know where it came from. We even know how this came about. And it's so big that people don't even know it came from him. I want to give you some examples. Did you know that? Now, I'm a bit of a nerd. Surprise, surprise. And I love the Bible, but I also love history. And I read things in the Bible, and I go, you know, I think that's true. And when I was young, something would be in the Bible, and it would be in the church, and go, is that real? And then I went off and became a scholar, and I started studying history. And you know, I was very interested in if the claims of the Bible became real in history. And let me tell you, it happens all the time. And I want your eyes to be able to try to see it. So many Christians today think Christianity is a privatized thing. It's a secular ideology. Christians, you just keep that stuff inside the church. And so even Christians today think the kingdom of God is only inside the church. It's not. The kingdom of God is in the public sphere. It's in the world. His power, his reign, his influence is in the world. His righteousness, his goodness, and his grace is blessing non-Christians all the time. All the time. So let me give you an example. So first example, where do universities come from? Do you know? You know, just for sake of time, I was going to give you a little quote and all that, but I won't, okay? I told you I'm a nerd. I know the books. I've read the books of where it comes from. But I think this is correct, which is basically Tom Holland wrote this amazing book called Dominion. He's not even a Christian. And there's a chapter in there where he tells the story where universities come from. And they started off in Italy in the 1200s. Think about this. We're living in a time, college, universities, utterly normal structure. There was a time it didn't exist at all. It didn't exist till the 1200s. And the Italians said, you know, we need some more priests. And these priests have to know how to read. They have to be able to handle the Bible. And then they have to be able to handle history. They have to be able to handle some philosophy. They have to be able to handle other things to understand the Bible so that he won't be this ignorant guy when he teaches the Bible. So they started, I want to say it was University of Bologna. Right, which is interesting. Today we go Bologna, and that means BS, but Bologna is where universities start. I want to say that. But I'm not positive, so don't take that to the bank, okay? And it started off there, and then some of the other Christians on some of the other countries said, what a great idea. Let's do it too. And so a little college started off in England, and it was called Magdalen College, and Magdalen College was the first of a series of colleges that you know better as Oxford. When I was an undergrad, I didn't study at Magdalen College. I just drank there. Okay, so I've had a beer in Magdalen College pub. It's the oldest of the Oxford colleges. It's absolutely gorgeous. And I remember sitting there, drinking a pint, going, hey, C.S. Lewis might have literally sat in this exact spot. I'm like, how awesome is that? And then some other wonderful minds have probably sat in this spot. And it started off to teach theology, but theology is a giant subject. And thus, all these other subjects started to arise. And then people began to realize it's called a university. There's a diversity of knowledge. It must come under a unity under God. You notice that if you take God out of the university, the unity of knowledge is completely gone. That's what college is like today. So if something is some kind of political religious agenda is coming up here in, let's just say, the women's study department, it's utterly, you know, divided from, say, the biology department, because there's no unity in the university. Because now, some kind of man-centered ideology is over here, and there's a man-centered ideology over here, and now there's actually incompatible knowledge base, and there's a war in the university. That's what's going on today. But it started that there'll be a unity under God, under His Word, from the Bible. That's where universities come from. So, you know, I would love to say the Christians got wise and said, it's great to have these learned pastors. And then, you know, the next thing they did was they invented public education. But they didn't, okay? Because you can see Christians are so smart, they still don't do it. But this is the truth of the kingdom all the time. And even the Bible records it. The king says, do this. This is my will. And then you know what the Bible records? The disciples don't do it. They don't do it. Matthew chapter 28, before Jesus is risen king, and before he ascends to the Father, he says, go forth and make disciples of all nations. Discipling, you know, and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Observe everything I've taught you. I hope you guys know that passage. Very, very important at Revive. And then you know what? Then he ascended, and then the disciples didn't do it. They preached the gospel to the Jews. That's it. Only to the Jews. Tons of them got saved. And then God said, okay. And he let one of them, one of their best, his name is Stephen, get unjustly murdered. And then they all scattered. And then finally some of the Jewish Christians said, maybe we should tell about this gospel thing to some of these other Gentiles. So it didn't start till later in Antioch. So that happens all the time. So the university starts in the 1200s. You know when universal education starts? You don't get it until the Reformation, which is the 1500s, 300 years later. 300 years later, Christians start thinking, you know what? We should translate the Bible out of the Latin, because that's how they had the Bible in Europe, and we should translate it into German, English, French, you know, all these other languages, and then let everybody read it. So Luther translated the Bible into German, and then other guys started doing it. And then everybody said, let's give the Bible to everybody. And now we need school for everybody. That's how it came about. So universal education came from the Protestant Reformation. And everywhere. And so the Catholics learned that and said, oh, wow, it works pretty good. So now the Catholics jumped on it, and they do it too. So everywhere Christians go, you know where they go? They set up churches. They set up hospitals. They set up schools. Christians, if you want to go be and spread the gospel to the world, we're not just spreading a religious message. We're giving them our king. And every child, before, everybody just thought, that kid, whatever, he's not smart. Who cares? He can just work the field. That kid, well, I got 5 mouths to feed. Let's sell one of them off. That's utterly normal in the world. It's still normal in the world. It's absolutely normal in the world. until Christians show up and say no. And then, three generations later, the great-great-grandchildren are not Christians anymore, and so then they call it universal human rights. But it's not universal. It's actually not universal at all. The place where people care about it is where the people believe Jesus is really king. They'll fight for it. They'll die for it. Universal education, okay? Only there's so much more I could say about that. For the sake of time, let me just move on. Let me take you to a Bible passage, Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to talk about the criminal justice system. I don't know if you realize this, but do you know here in the West, in America, we live in a criminal justice system that's shaped by the Bible? And let me give you a piece. It comes from King Jesus. And this principle is in our criminal justice system, but around the world, it's not. Okay? So here we go. Verse 15 from Matthew 18, this is the words of Jesus. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The kingship of Jesus is always interested in reconciliation and unity, forgiveness and love and oneness. So Jesus has very practical, as king, this is his command to us. So let me just say a little something about this. If you come to our church, you call yourself a member of Revive, and you don't like these people over there, they did something to offend you, they hurt your feelings, or you don't like them, please don't just go, there's other churches, let me leave. Please don't do that. If Jesus is your king, you may try this. And the Holy Spirit from Jesus may help that relationship go better. Yes? But here is where it goes to the criminal justice system. Verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that at every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So, what am I saying here? Christians throughout the age have taken this command so seriously, they built up a whole system that you can't just accuse somebody. There actually has to be a system, and there has to be evidence. And so if a person just says, that person's a racist, and then we can just cancel them? And then everybody else jumps on the bandwagon. And by the way, if you didn't actually hear or see that person do their crime, you're not a witness. If you only heard somebody else say it, and then you pass that on, that's called hearsay. The court's called hearsay. In society, we call that gossip, right? But if you were there, two or three people, and you can say, I was there, that's called evidence, right? It's called evidence. So our society has a standard of evidence. So should the church. And every place that this wisdom has been used, guess what? That is the wisdom of Christ the King has gone out into the world. Now, I'm not saying America's got the best system, because there's so many ways that we screw this up. You know, we have liars go up there and they say they're witnesses. You just hire the most expensive lawyers. There's so many ways our criminal justice system is deeply broken and has become unjust and wicked. But I don't know about you. I don't want to live in a country that doesn't have this principle. In every country where they have this principle, and you can't just get convicted and thrown in prison, you know where that's from? It's from Jesus. It's from Jesus. It's really great. So, universities, universal education, you know, justice and the court system. And I'll give you one more in part three. Let me go to part three, okay? Part three. Genuine justice and the gospel of King Jesus, right? It's Father's Day, and I want to close with something about fathers. Fathers, and I want to particularly talk about the fatherless. Our King is interested in justice, true justice. If you have been pastored by me and you've been revived for a little while, we did 17 sermons on true justice. The Bible's justice. But if you didn't hear any of those sermons, I'm just going to just give you an extremely brief, like, kernel, okay? True justice from the Bible, there's three kinds of people that God says you must protect and care for. Okay, here they are. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. He, that is God, executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Those are the three kinds of people. The fatherless, the widow, the sojourner, which we don't really know what that means. This is a person who's not really of your people. I would say it's sort of like the minority that's unseen, that we tend to just don't care they're there, or maybe we just use them and they fall through the cracks of our society all the time. So that happens in every society. In every society, these three camps of people, they are harmed and they are downtrodden, they are oppressed and used and exploited. Every society. Okay? Let's go to the next verse. Exodus chapter 22. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. Verse 24, and this part's not the most fun, but here's what it says in the Bible. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. The word of God. That's our King. So, the world is a place. This is what happens to the fatherless, the widows, and our culture knows that. But then we have no way to help them. And in our very secular, godless culture, we know this kind of stuff happens, but then we really don't do anything that really matters to help the fatherless, the widows, and the exploited minorities. In our culture, I would say what regularly happens is we don't care about dad, so there's more fatherless. And those fatherless, then they become exploited. The women become as widows, and a lot of them are minorities. It's utterly normal in our culture. But I want us to talk about when Jesus is king, or when he's king, a real justice comes into the land. When God's people will receive his kingship through the gospel, and they will pursue his kingship in the land, and a healing will come into the land through King Jesus. This is happening today. Did you know that? And I'm going to give you an example of this, which I only learned about a few months ago. It's happening in the Bay Area. And so some of you know that my wife and I are moving to become foster parents. I don't know exactly what put this into our hearts, maybe because I preached 17 sermons about fatherless, and so Jesus kept putting that mustard seed into my heart. But that mustard seed was in our heart a long time. So we're not some super holy rollers, but that seed has been percolating in our heart. And so we found out there's a Christian ministry in the city, in our area. It's called, let's go to that slide, it's called Foster the City. You can go to the website, it's right here, fosterthecity.org. And you know where I started? Right here in Silicon Valley. When I found that out, I was going, are you kidding? One of the most beautiful pieces of gospel-based justice, kingdom of God work, came from Sodom, the Bay Area of Sodom. So four pastors used to get together to pray, and God put this on their heart. And over time, it evolved into this. This is their vision, a church for every child. If you go to the website, it says, equipping churches to provide loving homes for children in foster care. Here's what it says on their website. Foster the City was launched in 2015, 8 years ago. So we're not talking about something 100 years ago, 1200s, Reformation, 8 years ago. It's going on right now, okay? 8 years ago, when a social worker, who's not a Christian, because I heard this story from the people who started this, not a Christian, challenged churches in the San Francisco Bay Area to mobilize a faith alliance. That's what this social worker said. We need a faith alliance. I'm not a person of faith, but we need a faith alliance to address a growing deficit of foster homes. So it says the church responded with a resounding yes. In the ensuing years, Foster the City has grown to more than 200 churches and mobilized more than 1,000 households as foster parents, support friends, and advocates. So, my wife and I, we went to go hear about, we went to this presentation. It was right here in Campbell at a church called the Home Church. We heard this presentation. They gave us the data, they gave us the stats, all the stuff. And here's what they do. The foster kids come from the most broken environments. They've been abused, they've been abandoned. Sometimes they were on drugs while they were in mom's womb. Mom is on drugs or something like this, and so mom failed out as a mom. They're among the hardest kids to love and reach. So even parents who say, I want to do this, I want to love one of these kids, you know what they